Well, good morning. As we've sung, I hope that you know that reality, that Jesus shed his blood for you, and that you have turned from sin and experienced the joy of being given the gift of his righteousness and peace with him for all eternity. We do want to welcome you. If you're here with us for the first time, we want to give you a special word of welcome. There is in the lobby a box, and above that box are visitors' cards. If you'd like to take a moment before you leave and fill out one of those cards and just place it in that box, that'll give me an opportunity to send you a letter and to thank you for your visit, tell you a little bit more about our fellowship, and invite you to partake in those things which will be helpful for your growth. I do want to thank the men and the other volunteers who came yesterday to help us move from our little shed to our big garage over here. Thank you for your labor. Thank you, Jim, for coordinating that for us. Also, before we go to prayer, I don't know if you saw the news this morning, but there was a shooting in Bowling Green. There was one who was killed, and a number of others were injured. So we want to keep them in prayer. Someone has been detained, but as of this morning, those are all the details that I have. We have a number of prayer needs this morning. Most of you are aware of those. If you're getting the emails that are sent out to the whole church, you're aware of this. If you're not, send me an email if you'd like to be on that list, and we'll put you on that list. My email address is in the bulletin. But let me fill you in on some of these things. Our brother Glenn Webster is here. Brother, it's good to see you. Good to have you back with us. Glenn is continuing to recover from the accident that he had with a car as he was out exercising on his bicycle. The doctors told him it's going to be months as his left leg heals, but we want to continue to pray for him and Marie as they're going through this trial. Rob Nussbaum, our brother, is recovering from surgery. We're thankful to have you with us and thankful for your recovery. Our sister Linda Carter had surgery this past Friday, and she was in Tennessee and took a fall and broke her wrist and her kneecap, and she's been at Toledo Hospital. She had surgery Friday and is recovering, but we want to continue to pray for Linda and Rob. I talked to Rob yesterday, and I visited with them. Linda's dealing with atrial fibrillation, which is something that she was dealing with before, and that's come back. So the doctors are considering how to treat that. So please keep them in your prayers as well. And our sister Judy Graham is recovering from surgery. We want to keep her in our prayers as well. Her recovery is going to be about 6 weeks long. So, and then one more, Cassandra Mingus, who is with us, is dealing with migraine headaches. She went to the doctor, and as a result of some X-rays, there's a misalignment between her spine. That is the cause of the headaches, but the doctors are confident that they'll be able to alleviate that and correct that deviation, so we want to keep them in prayer as well. Lots of trials that the Lord has seen fit to give to his saints, and we love one another, and so we want to share one another's burdens. Galatians 6:1 says, as we pray for one another, and bearing one another's burdens in prayer, we actually fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. We do want to pray for one another in these physical ailments, but we also want to keep our mind's eye on the reality that goes beyond the physical. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It continues, for momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that tells us that there is always a spiritual reality that accompanies the physical trials that we experience. God in his goodness designs a path of sanctification for each of his children. They're unique in many respects. The trials that I have in my life are not the trials that you have. The trials that you have are not the ones that I have. But at the same time, we all experience the same general kinds of trials. And the Lord intends for there to be eternal good, spiritual good that happens as we make our way through those difficulties with the Lord. We know that He never leaves us, that He is always with us to guide and protect and give wisdom and strength. And as we avail ourselves of what the Lord has for us, we move through those trials and our faith is actually purified. James 1 talks about the fact that we are to consider it all joy when we inadvertently fall into the midst of many trials, because we know that we're going to move through to the other side of the trial. And on this side of the trial, I know that as I move through to the other side, my faith will be purified and I will be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual element to all of our trials and difficulties. With that, let's go to prayer, and we'll pray for these, and we'll pray for our time in the Word. Lord, thank You for the open door that You give us. Thank You for the privilege of coming before Your throne. Thank You for the privilege of praying for one another. Lord, we want to pray for this event in Bowling Green. Lord, You know all about it. We don't need to inform You, but there was someone who perpetrated evil. We pray for that shooter, that You would draw that person to Yourself and grant him the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that he would know the peace that comes with knowing You. Lord, for the family that lost a loved one, we pray for a special measure of Your grace to them. We pray that You would be bringing believers around them. We pray that they would know You, that they would be able to draw on that supernatural comfort which only You can provide. Lord, we ask that You would be the Father of mercies and God of all comfort as You are, that You would show Your mercy to them. And Lord, for those in our family, our church family who are suffering, we pray that You would give them strength, that You would strengthen physically. We thank You for our brother Glenn and pray that You would speed his healing, that You would be his strength and his peace. Lord, for Rob, we thank You for him and ask that You'd continue to heal him. For Linda, we pray that You would be with her as she's recovering. Thank You for the surgeons. Thank You for the work on her wrist and her leg, her kneecap. We pray that You would speed the healing there. And for the heart issues, Lord, the atrial fibrillation, we pray that You would give wisdom as the doctors seek to diagnose and treat that. Thank You for the way that You're purifying faith. We pray for Linda and Greg and ask that You would pour out Your grace and mercy to them and that they would know Your supernatural peace in the midst of this trial. And Lord, for our dear sister Judy, we thank You for the surgeons. We thank You that they were able to get all the cancerous tissue, and we pray that as she heals, that she would be resting in You and rejoicing in Your goodness. We thank You for Kim and for her love for Judy and for the body of Christ, and we pray that You would use us to encourage her and strengthen her. And for our sister Cassandra, Lord, we pray that You would ease her suffering, that You would cause the headaches to subside, that You would allow the doctors to treat that well, and that the misalignment in her spine would be corrected over time. We pray that You, as the great physician, would do what only You can. Lord, for all of those who are suffering, and we know there are others who haven't been mentioned now, we pray that You would be with them in a special way. Thank You that You love Your children. Lord, thank You that no temptation has overtaken us but such as is common to man, and that You always provide the way of escape that we might be able to endure what You have given to us. And so we pray a measure of Your grace and Your strength, and we pray that You would faithfully encourage those who need that encouragement. Thank You that we can pray for one another, and by doing that, we can fulfill Your law. Lord, thank You for Your precious word. Even as we've sung this morning, we pray that You would be with us now as we open Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to take Your word and plant it deep within every heart. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to use Your word to accomplish the work that only You can. In Your precious name, amen. Leonardo da Vinci lived in the late 15th century, April 15th, 1452 to May 2nd, 1519 to be more exact. Leonardo da Vinci conceived designs for various kinds of aircraft. At that period in history, as you know, human flight was considered to be absolutely impossible. And yet Da Vinci left over 200 designs, illustrations, and drawings that described how human flight might actually work. And although he could not build his machines, his groundwork, his visionary understanding of aviation allowed future aviation pioneers to achieve powered flight. Jules Verne, a 19th century French author who wrote the novel From the Earth to the Moon, a direct route in 97 hours and 20 minutes. The novel, written in 1865, envisioned a mission from Earth to the Moon with a crew of three people. The vehicle that would propel the crew to the moon was a giant cannon. If you think in some abstract concepts, that's basically what we're doing today. But at the time, space travel was considered to be purely stuff of science fiction. Yet Jules Verne's imagination and his work foreshadowed humanity's eventual journey to the moon. In 1962, only 97 years after Jules Verne wrote his novel, astronaut John Glenn orbited the Earth three times in a spacecraft that he named Friendship 7. And on the 21st of July, 1969, Neil Armstrong actually set foot on the moon with these famous words, "One small step for man, one giant step for mankind." Nikola Tesla was born in 1856 in what is now Croatia on the Adriatic Sea. At the age of 35, Tesla became a naturalized American citizen. Although Tesla studied electrical engineering and physics, he was credited with discovering alternating current electricity, much safer than the direct current which was currently in use. And although Tesla's ideas were initially met with some resistance, no pun intended there, today alternating current electricity supplies light and power to homes and public buildings throughout the world. I have a question for you this morning. As you consider Leonardo da Vinci and his aircraft designs, Jules Verne and his ideas of space travel, and Nikola Tesla and alternating current electricity, what do all three of these men have in common? All of them had ideas that at the time seemed quite impossible. Yet today, air travel, space exploration, and alternating current electricity are realities that we take for granted in our everyday lives. I mention those examples to you because in our text this morning, Romans 9, verses 23 to 33, the Apostle Paul sets forth God's plan of salvation. And as he does that, he argues for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And although that idea is exactly correct, meaning it is exactly accurate biblically, it runs counter to every single idea, every single thought, every inclination of fallen people. But this is precisely what God told us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he said, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So what is foolishness to fallen people is in fact a source of great comfort, joy, and confidence to those who know and love the Lord. If you have your copy of God's Word and it's open to Romans 9, please follow with me as I read verses 23 through 33. Romans 9:23 reads this way, "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call those who are not my people, my people, and those who are not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God.' Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly.' And just as Isaiah foretold, 'Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, We would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Remember that in this text, we're in the midst of Paul's explanation of God's plan of salvation. Last time we began looking at three questions that the Apostle Paul answers here regarding that plan. The first question, remember, was when was this plan decided? In verse 23, we saw that God prepared his elect, referred here in verse 23 to as his vessels of mercy. He prepared them beforehand for glory. As we explained this last time, I told you that in Titus 1:2, God talks about that very same thing, and he promised his elect glory before the foundation of the earth, which is long ages ago. I told you that that phrase specifically referred to eternity past. So when God says here in verse 23, beforehand, he means before anything and before everyone and everything. That's when God's plan of salvation was decided upon. That brought us to the second question that Paul answers regarding God's plan of salvation. The second question is, for whom was it intended? Verses 24 through 29. We got into verse 24 last time, and I told you that salvation was intended, as the text says, for us. Paul says us, and then he unfolds that us as being those whom he called, referring to an effectual call which results in the salvation of those whom God calls. The next phrase, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. I told you last time that that little phrase, from among, is very important because it speaks of selecting a smaller number of people out of a larger group of individuals. This speaks specifically of God's elect, whom he selected out of the entire mass of humanity. Those who are elect are made up both of Jews and Gentiles who are gathered on the very same basis, due to God's own good pleasure and due to God's own good pleasure alone. God has his elect whom he chose before the beginning of time. We talked about that last time. Those individuals are known to him and only to him. But I told you last time that God has ordained to save his elect through the proclamation of the gospel. And I referred you to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I told you last time that this reality, the reality that God is calling to himself, both from among Jews and from among Gentiles, by means of preaching the gospel. God is the one who ordains that we, you and I, as those who love the Lord, should share the gospel message. And the Lord is the one who determines what the outcome is, how that word shared impacts every human heart. The Lord is the one who will take care of that. That brings us to verses 25 to 29 of Romans 9, where we left off last time. In these verses, Paul supports the assertion that he made in verse 24, namely, that God is calling his elect from both Jews and Gentiles. In verses 25 and 26, Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea. And in verses 27 to 29, he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. So in these verses, Paul clarifies two important points. The first one is this: only a select number of Jews are included in God's plan of redemption. Secondly, he says Gentiles are also included in that plan of redemption. Look at verse 25 of Romans 9. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Here Paul quotes Hosea 1:10 and chapter 2, verse 23. And I want to take you back to Hosea. If you would turn there, I want you to understand the flow of these verses so that you can appreciate the significance of how Paul uses them in Romans chapter 9. So if you would turn to Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets immediately following Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you come to Hosea. Hosea is, the theme of Hosea's book is God's loyal love to his people Israel, even in spite of their continuous disobedience and spiritual rebellion. Hosea was personally called to live a life of domestic turmoil as a reflection of the pain in God's heart over the disobedience of his people. Hosea 1:2, God tells the prophet Hosea, go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. God characterizes the worship of idols, of false gods here, as spiritual harlotry. So Hosea takes Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, as his wife. Whether she was a harlot before they were married or whether she became a harlot after their marriage, the text doesn't tell us. For our purposes, Gomer gives Hosea three children, a son, a daughter, and then a second son. God tells Hosea what to name the children in Hosea chapter 1. In verse 4, he says that he should name his first son Jezreel, which means in Hebrew, God will scatter, meaning God will scatter his people among the nations because of their spiritual disobedience. Chapter 1, verse 6, he is to name his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, meaning that for a divinely determined period of time, God will not have compassion on his people. Lo-Ruhamah means not pitied or no compassion. And then in verse 9, the second son, the third child born, was to be named Lo-Ami, not my people, meaning that for that same period of time, God would not consider Israel to be his special people. While the names of the children were indicators of God's judgment for his people's sin, Hosea is clear that although God's judgment will be severe, it will be temporary in nature. Look at Hosea 1, verse 10. Verses 10 and 11 read this way. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. That's a reference to the Messiah, by the way. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And look at chapter 2, verse 14. This clearly speaks of a future restoration. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, speaking of Israel, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. After this time of scattering and separation, God says there's going to be a restoration. Verse 15, then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that they will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Bali. Now let me explain those two terms. Ishi means my husband. They will call me in that day Ishi and no longer call me Bali, which is my master. What God is talking about is when he restores his people, there will be a greater sense of intimacy with the Lord. Verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they will not be mentioned they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. There's going to be peace. And I will make them lie down in safety. And he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. This is the future of Israel. Then they will know the Lord. That's down through verse 20. And then we come to verse 23 that Paul quotes. He says, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. A sure and certain future restoration. But in Romans 9, 25 and 26, Paul is using Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 23 in a double sense. He's speaking of these verses to speak of the future regathering of the Lord to bless his people Israel. That's the focus of Romans 11, which we'll get to eventually. This is the message of Hosea's prophecy itself. But Paul quotes, and you need to note this, Paul quotes in Romans 9, verse 25, these verses, and he applies it to Gentiles. As he stated in verse 24 of Romans 9, that God is calling to himself from among both Jews and Gentiles, and then he quotes these verses in Hosea. So he's applying it to Gentiles. So Paul is saying, he's using these verses in a twofold sense, that God is going to call his elect from Jews, and he's going to call his elect from Gentiles. Very, very significant. This is how Paul is using these verses in a double sense here. But that's not to say that the salvation of Gentiles was an afterthought on God's part. Very important that we understand this. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, the prophet speaks of two elements of the Lord's mission. Let me read you Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed you from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. And then the Messiah says, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. In other words, the Father's priority for his Messiah was to restore Israel to himself. But then at the very same time, he says this in verse 6, Isaiah 49, 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. He says, that's not enough. He says, I will also make you a light of the nations and my salvation, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So it was always in God's plan to include among his elect both Jews and Gentiles. And if you're a Gentile believer, which I believe all of us are, you should be very thankful for that. You were not an afterthought. You were in God's heart from the very beginning. It was always in God's plan to include among his elect both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 27 of our text. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Paul's point here is very important. It is not whether or not one is descended from Abraham. That's not the important point, but whether one is a member of the remnant. The remnant is a word that occurs here. It occurs twice in verse 21 of Isaiah 10, which verse 27 quotes. But let me define that for you. A remnant is a smaller group left over after the removal of a larger part. God has always had his remnant, those who are faithful to him when it seems that everyone else has turned away and it seems that everyone else is pursuing false gods and worshiping false gods. God, by his power, by his grace, and by his faithfulness, and for his glory alone, always preserves a remnant for himself. That is God's work. He preserves the group of people who are his, who remain faithful to him, who remain faithful to his word, to do what his word says and worship him alone. Let me illustrate that for you. At a time in Israel's history where it was a particular low point, Ahab was the king. And if you know anything about Israel's history, Ahab was the personification of the most wicked person there could be. Ahab had married Jezebel. Jezebel's father was the king of the Sidonians. She was a Gentile. Ahab married her. Her father was the priest of Baal. And she worshiped Baal, and she propagated Baal worship throughout Israel. And it led to great difficulty. In fact, Elijah the prophet was seeking to be faithful to the Lord. And here's what Elijah said. At one point in the history of Israel, during Ahab's reign, Jezebel threatened Elijah's life. And he responded by fleeing into the wilderness. And here's what Elijah prayed to the Lord. 1 Kings 19:10. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars, and they have killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah says, "I'm the only one left. I'm the only one, Lord, who is seeking to be faithful to you, who is seeking your glory and your honor and not worshiping idols. Everybody else has gone astray." But you probably know God's response to him in verse 18 of the same chapter. Here's what God's response to him was. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." God said to Elijah, "You're not alone. You might think you're the last one, but I have reserved for myself 7,000 who are like you. They're faithful to me. They haven't worshiped Baal." So if you ever begin to feel like, "Lord, there's no one left, there's just me," realize that God always has his remnant. And it is his work to preserve that remnant. That was so in Old Testament times, it is so in New Testament times. Listen to 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 9. This is a fascinating passage where God says, "I preserve the people who are my remnant." There are three if statements followed by a then statement, a conclusion. Let me read to you 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 9. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what that man saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Clear examples of God rescuing a smaller number of people out of a larger group, preserving his elect. And then we have the then statement. This is the conclusion. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." In other words, the Lord always preserves his elect. The Lord knows how to do that, and Peter gives us examples after example after example of how God preserved a smaller number of people out of a larger group. This is what the Lord always does on behalf of his elect. Jesus said the very same thing in John 10, 27 to 30. He said, "My sheep hear my voice." If you are truly a child of God, you will hear the voice of Christ in his word. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father," says Jesus, "who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then he says, "I and the Father are one." This is absolute assurance of the permanence of salvation for those who love the Lord. Because when God saves a person, he makes them a new creature by giving them the gift of righteousness. We see that truth in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples of imputed righteousness in the Old Testament. Abraham in Genesis 15:6 says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham exercised faith. God gave him promises. Abraham responded in faith. And God says, "I reckon that to you as righteousness." This was probably the moment of Abraham's conversion. Let me give you one other example. Phinehas. Phinehas was a priest in the line of Aaron. In Numbers 25, Phinehas was filled with zeal, and he took an action which stemmed a plague which had broken out because of the sin of the people. In Psalm 106, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations." Phinehas was filled with a zeal for God's glory. He took action that stemmed the plague, and God said, "I am imputing righteousness to you. I declare you to be righteous." Abraham and Phinehas are two examples of Old Testament saints who were saved by the grace of God and through the imputed righteousness that was a gift to them. It's the very same thing in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That is imputed righteousness. Jesus Christ, the sinless and perfect God-man, is the only one who ever lived an actual sinless righteous life. He was thus him who knew no sin. On the cross, God the Father credited to the account of his own Son all of the sin of everyone who would ever trust in him for salvation. Then he exacted the penalty. The Father poured out his burning anger, his wrath, on his very own Son, who was perfectly sinless. That's why there was darkness over the whole land from noon to 3 p.m. and why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because during that three-hour period, God the Father poured out his full, unrestrained, holy wrath on his own sinless Son. As he did, he took upon himself the penalty that you and I deserved. Our sin was thus imputed to Christ. It was credited to Jesus' account. That's how God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf or in our place. But God the Father did more than that. He took the actual perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and he credits that to the account of each and every one who turns from sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we say salvation is by faith and by faith alone, because the one who exercises faith in the finished work of Christ receives as a gift that imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ credited to the account of the one who believes. Thus, the righteousness is a gift of God that he imparts to the one who trusts Christ. Look at verse 28 of our text. Verse 28 says, "For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." This is a quote of Isaiah 10, verse 23, which reads, "For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." This is the word that the Lord will execute on the earth. He talks about a destruction that will be overflowing with righteousness. In other words, verse 22 of Isaiah 10 says, though your people, O Israel, might be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." There's our word again, remnant. A destruction is determined, but this is a destruction that is overflowing with righteousness. Only those who have been given the gift of righteousness will come safely through this judgment and this destruction. Only the gift of righteousness preserves. Note here in verse 28 that Paul says, "For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." Let me talk to you about those words, thoroughly and quickly. Thoroughly is the idea of degree. It speaks of finishing something to the full, not leaving anything in the least measure undone. Paul's point here is that no one will escape this judgment. He says thoroughly and quickly. Quickly speaks of immediacy and of literally cutting the time short. This is a warning. There's a warning here, and there's a definite sense of urgency. And here again is the biblical tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God has his elect, and you would think that the fact that God has his elect, he has marked those people out, he knows who they are, and he has assured their salvation. You would think that that would remove every sense of urgency, but it doesn't. That's not what we find here. There's a sense of urgency, and he says, the reality is that none of you knows when your last day on earth is. The Lord knows that. This may be the very last opportunity you have to hear and understand the gospel. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, this may be your last opportunity to do so. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, this is the acceptable time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. That may apply. If you're here and you're sitting under the preaching of the word, but you're holding Christ at arm's length, if you have not repented, if you haven't come to him in genuine repentance, asking him to make you his child, to forgive you of your sin, this may be the very last opportunity you have to do that. But remember, we're talking here about God's elect, his intention to save his remnant. Look at verse 29 of our text. There's one more verse here as we wrap up the question, to whom is the plan of salvation intended? Verse 29 says this, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Paul quotes again from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Lord of Sabaoth here is Yahweh of hosts. We're familiar with that description because we saw it repeatedly in our study of Malachi. This refers to God as the commander of the armies of heaven, the Almighty, the omnipotent commander of Israel's army who has been exalted to the very highest place in the universe. So the point here is that God has infinite power, infinitely more than is required to protect his people from any and all attacks of any and all enemies. So the issue under consideration is not any limitation on God's part. The issue is rather the sin and rebellion of the people. This is God's chastening judgment. He says, if it were not for his grace in leaving a few survivors, the nation would be like Sodom and would resemble Gomorrah. You see it there. To get an idea of what Paul had in mind when he quoted this text, the Jordan Valley, which Genesis 13:10 says was well watered everywhere like the Garden of Eden. But after the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19:28 says that Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw and behold, the smoke of a land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. What had been a well-watered garden that God described as the Garden of Eden was now a smoking furnace. Apart from God's grace, Paul says, there would not be a single survivor. Remember, Paul quotes Isaiah 1:9 as confirmation of God's determination to preserve a remnant for himself, to preserve his elect. As we've looked at God's plan of salvation here, then we've seen, first of all, when it was decided upon in eternity past. We've seen, too, for whom it was intended, his elect. That leaves us with one more element of Paul's description, how it is obtained. How is salvation obtained? This is a pretty straightforward statement in verses 30 to 33 of salvation by grace alone. Look at verse 30. Paul says, what shall we say then? He says, what shall we say then? What conclusion can we draw regarding God's plan in terms of how salvation is obtained? Paul's question here leads to a paradoxical conclusion. Look at it. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Non-Jews who didn't have the law of Moses, God's special and direct revelation to his covenant people, they did not pursue righteousness, but were drawn to God as their hearts were opened to his truth. They attained righteousness. Attained is an interesting word. It's an intensified form of a verb that means to grasp or to lay hold of. So we could say they seized upon righteousness. The righteousness, the end of verse 30, which is by faith. Was there conviction of sin? Absolutely. Was there an understanding of God's great holiness? Sure there was. Was there an understanding that they could do absolutely nothing to earn God's favor? Yes, that was present too. But therein lies the key difference between justification by faith and seeking justification by works, by means of one's own efforts. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, Israel, by contrast, pursued. That is a verb that is full of activity. It means to chase or to hunt down. Israel was intent upon achieving God's righteousness. But note the word law here in verse 31. Two times the word law appears. It is not capitalized because it's referring to a principle of law. While the Jews who zealously and diligently pursued righteousness did not achieve it, they thought they could achieve righteousness through their own effort and their own goodness and their own works. The reason they didn't achieve it, look at the end of verse 32. They didn't arrive at that law because it is by faith. It is by faith and faith alone. The Jews' pursuit of righteousness was based on personal performance. It was also based on their connection to Abraham, but we don't have time to develop that. It is pursued by their personal performance in their own strength and their own effort. Their efforts were doomed from the beginning because God will not allow himself to be swayed by the best efforts of sinners at being religiously righteous. He will not do that. Righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone. Any idea at all that the least amount of effort can provide any favor on God's part toward you is to misunderstand the sinfulness of sin, which in itself comes from misunderstanding the glory of God. God is infinitely glorious. He is infinitely holy. So sin is infinitely sinful. That is the reality. You must accept the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the fully sufficient sacrifice for sin on your behalf. When Jesus hung on the cross, his last words bore testimony to this reality. John 19:30, Jesus cries out in a declaration that was a complete triumph. He says, "It is finished." One word in the Greek, tetelestai. He says, Jesus says, "It is finished." In other words, everything that was necessary for a sinner to be reconciled to God, for a sinner to be given the gift of righteousness, brought back into a relationship with God, Jesus said, has been done, based upon his death on the cross. Look at verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. There's a definite note of human responsibility here. These are people who looked at God, they looked at God's law, and they said, we can do it. We can do it in our own strength and our own effort. This was a decision that they made. They said, our own good works are sufficient to earn favor with God. Countless numbers of people, beloved, choose to ignore the testimony of the Word, which is a clear testimony, and the testimony of their own hearts, which tells them that their works are not sufficient to curry favor with God. Everybody knows that, but people ignore that reality, and they immerse themselves in this endless, complicated maze of religious works to assuage their own conscience to bolster their pride. Because the hardest thing for a sinner to do is come to the end of themselves, to say, God, I am helpless and hopeless apart from your grace and apart from your mercy, and I cry out for that mercy and your goodness based upon the finished work of Christ. That is very, very difficult for a sinner to do. The contrast here between faith and works could not be any stronger. You know that every person comes into the world with a sin nature, which we inherit from our first parents. That sin causes a separation from God. It's an infinite separation because every sin is infinitely sinful. God is the only one who can bridge that gap. People cannot, have no ability whatsoever to bring themselves back to God. That's why Isaiah 59:2 says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear." But what? "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The only thing that the Lord hears from a sinner is a cry when a sinner comes to the end of themselves and says, "Lord, I repent of my sin. I want to follow you. I want to give you my life." That's the only thing from a sinner that the Lord hears. This means that anything you do with the purpose of earning favor with God is utterly worthless. Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us who have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and every one of us withers like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." But I want you to notice how Paul characterizes Israel's pursuit of God's righteousness by means of their own works. Look at verse 32 of our text. Paul asks, why? Why did the Jews not reach the point of righteousness? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The picture here is of a person walking along and not watching where they're walking, but all of a sudden they strike their foot against the stone, and that causes them to fall. The stone of stumbling here, the idea of justification of faith was to the Jew, and to a Gentile, by the way, it's absolute foolishness. It stood in the way of the popular religious philosophy of salvation by works. It becomes an obstacle of stumbling, a stumbling block, that the majority of Jews did not attain righteousness. Only God's elect attain righteousness. Instead of producing righteousness that they sought, it actually produced destruction. Here in verse 32, Paul mingles two passages from the prophet Isaiah. He speaks of Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. Let me read those for you quickly. Isaiah 8:14, "Then he shall become a sanctuary both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Isaiah 8:14. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in him will not be disturbed." See verse 33, that phase, the rock of offense. The word offense is the word scandalon. It's the word from which we get the word scandal or scandalize. That word means to cause shock or horror by something considered improper or immoral. This is exactly what Jesus Christ represents to the mind of a fallen person, whether they're a Gentile or a Jew. The idea that righteousness before God can only be achieved by faith, that man can do absolutely nothing to obligate God to look with favor on him or to forgive him, and for what he considers only minor faults, is absolutely unconscionable. It is altogether, in the mind of an unbeliever, it is unethical, it is unfair, and it is wrong. But this is precisely what God says here. God has himself noticed the one who placed the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. This is precisely why verse 33 ends with this promise. Look at verse 33, and the one who believes in him will not be disappointed. This is God's promise to each and every human being. The word disappointed means to suffer shame or dishonor. Those who are moving through life relying on their own goodness and their own ability to achieve righteousness will end up in shame and dishonor. Isaiah 28:16, the verb to be disturbed, literally means to be in a hurry, to be overcome by sudden fear and to flee away as a consequence of that fear. Let me show you what that will look like in the final days of human freedom or human history when God pours out his wrath on those who have rejected the offer of salvation. Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The only escape from the wrath to come is to flee to the one who is going to bring the wrath. Psalm 2 closes with a sobering reminder and an invitation in verse 12. Psalm 2:12, "Do homage to the Son, worship the Son, so that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." That's the warning. But it closes with this invitation. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this clarification of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ alone. Lord, I pray that you would take that truth and you would write it deeply upon every heart, that those who know you would draw strength and encouragement and joy and rejoicing at being among those whom you have chosen for salvation. And for those who have not yet embraced this reality, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would grant conviction, that you would grant understanding, that you would grant repentance to anyone who doesn't know you. Lord, that they might know the hope that we have as your children, and might rejoice in you forever. We pray in your holy name. Amen.